Well, for a third time, I want to focus your attention on the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem following the Babylonian exile. And we find verses relevant to it in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah, as you remember, is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. They'd gone back at the end of the exile at the behest of Cyrus, who God had foretold through the prophet Isaiah 200 or more years before, he would raise up Cyrus, this Persian emperor, and he would commission the building, the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem. And a number of them came back, and the work was started, and amongst them was Zerubbabel, who was the rightful king. He was the descendant of the last king of Judah. And a man called Joshua, who was the high priest, he was in the line of the high priest, he was the rightful high priest. They came back to Jerusalem with a significant company. And they cleared the site, and they evicted the vermin, and they got rid of the briars and the brambles, and they dug down to a firm foundation, and they laid the foundation stone, and did a bit of work, and then it stopped. And it stopped for the best part of 20 years. Nothing happened. Until these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were raised up to encourage the work to continue. One thing that struck me when we went to Spain a few weeks ago was the number of building projects. You've probably heard about it in the news, but the number of building projects that are abandoned. It really does look like a ghost town in places. You'll remember the centre of Nerja, that beautiful centre of Nerja, and just back from there is what is a magnificent square of shops that was clearly started. They're all bricked up. They're just bricked up. And it looks like they're never, ever going to be completed. Because do you know what's in the way of their completion? A mountain. What you say? A mountain? Yes, there's a mountain in the way of their completion. It's a mountain of debt. It's an absolute mountain of debt. The debt, you think, realistically, is it ever going to be cleared? This debt to enable these projects to continue. There's a mountain of debt in the way of it being finished. And this temple that we read about in Ezra, those early chapters of Ezra, the first six chapters of Ezra, you read about this temple, the work starting on it and the foundation stone being laid and then it coming to an end. The work ceased, because of a mountain of opposition from those round about. There was a mountain of opposition in the way. Now you look at the true church in our country today. Look at the true church. I'm talking about the true church. I'm not talking about that which calls itself Christian or Calvinistic or Reformed. Lots of people can stick a label on themselves. I'm talking about the church that believes God in the scriptures concerning salvation. I'm talking about the church that preaches election, that preaches sovereign grace, that preaches that Christ died for those that God ordained before the beginning of time, that Christ redeemed his people. I'm talking about that church that preaches that. I'm talking about the church that preaches to all who will listen, but looks to the Holy Spirit to do the work of making dead sinners, that which is dead, alive. The true church today, you look at it and you'll see the site's cleared a bit. There's a foundation stone in place, but does it look anything like a finished work? It looks like it's in ruins, doesn't it? It looks like it's almost like a work that is abandoned. And we could be despondent. How is this church ever going to get to glory? How is it ever going to have the head? You know, the headstone being put on it is what we read about in Revelation 21. You know, the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's it being finished. That's the church of God. That's the redeemed of Christ. All of his children have followed him into glory. And he says, look at I and the children that the Father has given me. And he takes them into glory. And the gates lift up their heads because he is the Lord of hosts, taking his people home to... Is it ever going to be finished? Look at it. It just looks... Yes, we've got a solid foundation in the gospel. And there's a bit of work being done on the walls. But we seem an awful long way from having the headstone put on it, we could be despondent. But God's word is for our teaching, for our learning, to teach us things. These things in the Old Testament concerning the temple are for our learning, to teach us, to encourage us. Look in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 4. For who hath despised the day of small things? There's an encouragement not to despise the day of small things. Is this what we're living in? The day of small things. To us, it appears like the day of small things. You would think that, wouldn't you, with just a handful? I know about half our number are away, but even so, when we're all here, compared with the population of this area, it's tiny, the number that seem to want to be interested. We don't know what God is doing out there beyond our ability to see, but here it looks like a day of small things, doesn't it? Just keep the flame burning. Just keep the truth burning. Let's read these verses from chapter 4, verse 6 down to verse 10, because this is where I want to focus again this morning. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel is this rightful king of Judah, and he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, King of his people, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. This is for our encouragement. This is to speak to us and encourage us. The temple had started. Mountainous opposition stopped it. It was a seemingly hopeless situation, but God raised up Zechariah and Haggai to encourage. He promises that it will be finished. It looks like it's nowhere near. If you were to go there at this time, it looks like it's nowhere near. There's a foundation stone and a bit of wall has been built, but there's nothing. And how are they going to overcome the mountains that stand in their way? The lack of resources, the opposition from those around. How are they going to do it? God promises that he will do it. This temple pictures Christ's physical body, his physical body in which he came to earth, in which he would complete the work of redemption, for he must come in a real human body to shed human blood for human sin, the sins of his people. And his spiritual body, it's a picture of his spiritual body, the church, which is built of living stones, as Ephesians tells us, as Peter tells us, of living stones, of his children, of his people, of his brethren, whom he will surely succeed in bringing to eternal glory. That's what the temple pictures. The temple pictures a saved people. The temple finished with its headstone in place pictures all the redeemed of God in glory. The picture that we see in Revelation. At the end of Revelation. They're all there. A great army. You know, Marguerite was mentioning the Valley of the Dry Bones in the car coming this morning. And you know, when the Spirit of God breathed upon them, they stood upon their feet. A mighty army. A mighty army. I keep telling you, think of the Trooping of the Colour on Horse Guards Parade once a year. And think of those ranks of soldiers. There is nothing more blatantly obvious than one missing from the ranks. That's why the picture is used. They will all be there. He will bring all of them. Of all that the Father gave to him, he shall lose nothing. Well, then how does this encourage us? I find great encouragement in this account of the temple. I hope you do too. How will the temple ever be finished? How will the temple, which is the church, the true church of the living God, ever be finished and brought to glory? How will it ever be finished? Well, look at verse 6. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The advancement of the church, the completion of the church, can never be achieved by might. Might there means the collected might of many men. The collected might of many men. So it can never be completed by a nation deciding it's going to build the church. You know, I think the Pilgrim Fathers were well-intentioned in trying to get away from this wicked country and go and set up a godly country in the Americas and there establish Protestant good religion and freedom for all. And you can see the benefits of it in the United States of America in very large respect. But you can also see the effects of sin, because wherever man is, there is sin and there is the corruption that comes with it. And it's not by the establishment of a nation that God will build his church. Not by might. Not by any government. You know, I get so frustrated with these groups of so-called Christians in this country who think that they have to protest about everything. You know, protest about the Sunday trading laws and the abuse of the Sabbath day as they see it. And that if we only get all of those laws put right, then all of a sudden this nation will become a godly nation and will once again all be flocking into church. It's not true. It's not by might. It's not by governments making laws or political bodies. It's not by denominations. People would say, well, what denomination are you? It's not by might. It's not by joining together in compromised ecumenical situations, which all denominations are. They've got to be. They've got to be by definition. It's not in theological seminaries. There are some seminaries that do some good. It's good to learn. The Old Testament had the school of the prophets, but it's not in theological seminaries, not by might, that God will build his church. It's not in parachurch publishing organisations either. I remember several years ago, there being a debate concerning Evangelical Times and whether certain things should be printed in Evangelical Times. And there was a step back from it because, it would offend the Scottish Presbyterians and they'd stop buying the paper and they'd make it non-viable. Not by might. Not by organisations that men put together. Not by mission boards. It isn't by mission boards that God does his work of saving his elect. No. And neither is it by power. Not by power. This is what God says here. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. It isn't by human power or human might. It's not by man's intellect, the power of man's intellect. It's not by, if only we had a preacher who could preach like Charles Spurgeon. Wouldn't we then have the churches absolutely crammed to the brim with people flocking in? If only we had somebody to preach like that. No, it's not by eloquence. In fact, if you read the sermons of George Whitfield, who has such a reputation for thousands flocking to hear him, you don't see anything particularly special in what's written on the printed page that would tell you that thousands should come. It was in what God's Spirit did under the hand of the preaching of that man. Not by power of eloquence. Not the power of rational reasoning. Not the power of money. If only we had somebody with loads of money, then we could have a really good building and that would make all the difference. Not with other worldly resources. Look at 1 Corinthians with me. Just turn over to 1 Corinthians and the first chapter. I'll just remind you of some well-known verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Not by power, not by might. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by what the world regards as stupid, the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Look down to verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I remember somebody saying that Queen Victoria was very pleased for the letter M in the English language, because it said not many. It didn't say not any. It doesn't say not any mighty, not any. It says not many, not many. And she hoped to be counted amongst that number. You see your calling, brethren. Not many. See, God doesn't use power or might. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, etc. And chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Look how Paul came. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not in power or in might, with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness that. I was with you not in power or in might, in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching eloquent, not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom or the might or the power of men, but in the power of God. Of God. God doing his work. God does his work. You see, human alliances never advance Christ's temple building work. We must remember this. You know, all ecumenical associations, I'm not talking Catholics and Protestants, I'm talking about anything that calls itself a Christian church, a Protestant Christian, oh, we must associate with them. No, see what they're preaching. Judge very, very strictly based on what they're preaching and what is their message before you go around making associations. Those sorts of alliances never advance Christ's temple building work. You know, we read in the Old Testament, Israel often sought comfort in godless alliances. When they were faced with Assyria, they sought comfort. We saw it in Isaiah. They sought comfort in an alliance with who? Of all people, Egypt, which is where they were brought out of, under the hand of Moses. They sought alliances with Egypt, and God condemned them for it. No, his work, his temple building, is never advanced, never brought to completion by human alliances. No. People try to build God's church by all these sorts of alliances. They necessarily compromise the true gospel. And then they try and bring the power of human reasoning. They appeal to the sinner's innate ability to respond to what they call the free offer of the gospel. But God says, by the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of the message preached. That's how it pleased God to save his people. He says, not by power, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit God builds his church. We preach the truth that God has declared in his word concerning effectual salvation of all of his elect. We preach it to all without distinction who will listen. Whoever will listen. The internet puts it out there. It's available. Anybody can find it. It's there and available. We preach it to anyone who will listen. And we trust the Holy Spirit to make alive, to give hearing ears, to make willing to trust Christ. So what are we to do with a ceased, what looks like a ceased church building work? You know, like the temple was, that work had ceased. What are we to do with it? Answer, trust the Spirit of God. Employ the means he has ordained. What are those means? Preaching the truth. Preach it. Declare what God has said. Oh, they'll run away. They'll run a mile. Nobody will come and listen to you if you preach that. That may be so, but preach it. Because God will do his work. And what else? Pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into the harvest. But don't we face insurmountable obstacles? We do. We face mountains. Look at verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. This is God speaking by his prophet Zechariah. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Mountains must be removed. And these mountains, we're talking big mountains. We're talking those that appear to human ability as insurmountable obstacles. Growing up in the Lake District and spending a lot of time there, you walk around and you drive around, and there's magnificent scenery and lovely hills, and apart from one or two places, very few, if you've got a good pair of strong boots on and something to keep the rain off you and a stick in your hand, you can get over them, you can conquer them. You don't need much more than that, apart from one or two extreme places. I remember the first time driving through Switzerland in the Alps, and you're driving along, and it's maybe a bit of fluffy cloud around, and you wonder, what earth is that right up there? Because the mountains are not like Lake District mountains, nice rounded hills near you. They're towering peaks. They're the sort of thing that you think, there's no way I could get over that. They're just great, enormous, towering peaks. This is the mountains that are being spoken of here. Insurmountable barriers. Who are you, O great insurmountable barrier, in the way? The foundation stone of the temple has been laid, but how is Zerubbabel's temple going to be finished? Mountains are in its way. Mountains are blocking the way for the work to be finished. These mountains must be removed. The opposition of those all around in the land of Canaan. The lack of resources. They all must be removed. How is God's church, which seemingly in places looks like it's lying in unfinished ruin, maybe has a foundation stone, how is it going to be completed and be brought to eternal glory? How, you know, think of what the church consists of. It's individuals. The church consists of individual believers. Individual believers. And then it consists of them together as a body to be brought to glory. How is it going to be achieved? Mountains must be removed and made plain. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, says God. Before Zerubbabel, who is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, these mountainous obstacles must be made as flat as a plain that you just walk straight over. So Christ, our Zerubbabel, the Zerubbabel of his people, the king of his people, the one who completes his temple. He removes all the mountainous obstacles to heaven. He removes those obstacles for individual believers and in the process for the body of his church as a whole. Look at verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid it, the foundation of the house. They've started it. His hands also shall finish it. He will finish it. And as he finishes it, says Zechariah, you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, a preacher, to proclaim this truth to you. You know that the words that came from me, Zechariah, were the words of God to you, because he will finish it. That was always the test of a prophet. Did his words come true? That was what God said. This is how to test. Did his words come true? He said, when he completes it, you'll know that it was God that sent me to say these things, to preach these things to you. He'll surely finish it. He says, the one who started it will surely finish it. Our God who started this temple in eternity, laying the foundation. In Christ, when he came and a body was prepared, and the eternal God became the incarnate Son of God. God with us. God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When he came, when the Holy Spirit came and laid a foundation of grace in each individual heart, he started it. And he will surely finish it. He will surely bring it all to glory. It says in verse 7, he shall bring forth the headstone. Nothing's going to get in the way. Mountainous obstacles are not going to get in the way. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. And that's what we'll see in glory, in heaven, as pictured in Revelation. There are truly mountainous obstacles facing Zerubbabel. But it's not by human might or power, but by God's Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And the true church faces truly mountainous opposition. What sort of opposition does it face? It faces the opposition caused by false preachers, bringing a distorted gospel that looks like the gospel, that sounds like the gospel, that they have a reputation that they've preached the gospel, but you look deeply into it. Does it accord with this word? Do they speak according to this word? If not, there is no light in them. No light. None whatsoever. False preachers and error are mountainous opposition. Crooked alliances. You know, in Ezra, in chapter 3, you read about the Zerubbabel laying the temple foundation stone. And then those who opposed all around, you know, they came with a very, very subtle ploy. Oh, this is interesting. Look at this work that you're doing. Let us join with you. We're going to help you. And they wisely said, no, you're not helping us, because they knew what was truly in their hearts. What was truly in their hearts was to fundamentally stop that work going ahead. And those who say that we should join with all others to try and find a common basis on which we can witness to the gospel of Christ, they're not realizing that that will fundamentally dilute the essence of the message. The true core of the message will be fundamentally undermined by those crooked alliances. There are all of these things in the way. The worldly powers are in the way. The way our government in these days is formulating the laws of this land, and the things you're allowed to say and the things you're not allowed to say. The days are coming, I am sure, when you'll be able to say all sorts of things, but added to the list of things that are politically incorrect will be the gospel of God's sovereign grace. They won't like it. They won't tolerate it. You see, we seem so few and far between in this country. Work seems to have started in the past, but now in some respects it looks like it's ceased. But God sends forth his prophets. Just as he did then, he sent forth Haggai and Zechariah. They'd sat around for 20 years doing nothing. He sends forth, he does, even in these dark days, he sends forth his prophets, true preachers, with the message that he has proclaimed. Verse 9, to preach God's truth, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. To encourage his people, to exalt the position of Christ, our Zerubbabel. And so, by preaching in each individual, and remember, individuals together constitute the church of the living God, mountains are removed. What are some of the mountains that are removed by the preaching of the followers of Haggai and Zerubbabel? Here's a mountain. Sinai's law. The law of Moses. Sinai's law. Paul says, Romans 7 verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. How am I going to get to heaven? How can a man be just with God? How can I have holiness without which no man shall see the Lord? There's a mountain of Sinai's law in the way. It's an insurmountable mountain of opposition in the way. Lots of people think that they can try and climb over it and round it. But they're surely going to fall and they'll fail because by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. But before Christ, who is our Zerubbabel, the mountain of Sinai is made a plain. How do I know that? The word of God tells me. Romans 10 verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He has fulfilled it. He is righteousness itself. He has paid the penalty for all of its transgression on the part of his people. Sinai's law, that great mountainous obstacle in the way of the completion of his church, he has removed it. He's taken it out of the way. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Who art thou, O great mountain, Sinai? Before Christ, thou shalt become a plain. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What about unbelief? Is that not a thing? Unbelief? Unbelief? That man said in the Gospels, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And the Spirit? That's a mountainous obstacle in the way. Unbelief that rises up in the flesh. But the Spirit causes us to look to Christ. The Spirit gives faith. Faith without which it is impossible to please God. He gives that faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of flesh, it's not of works. He removes the mountain of unbelief. You know, when Jesus was talking to that young man, and the account finishes with, "It's easier for a rich man to go to heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle." And the disciples were perplexed because they thought you earned your way to heaven yourself. And they said, "This seems very, very harsh, Lord. Who then can be saved?" And you remember what Jesus said? He said, "With man, it's impossible. With man, it's impossible." How are we going to deal with the mountain of unbelief in the way of God's church being? Look at them. Out there now, a mountain of unbelief. How are we going to deal with that? With man? With man's might? With man's power? It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible with God. What about sin? Oh, there's sin. Your sins have separated between you and me. Your sin is a huge mountain. How can a man be just with God? How can I have the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord? That sin, that mountain of sin, is an obstacle in the way. Ah, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter tells us, who of his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He's dealt with that mountain of sin that would keep the church from final glory, from the headstone being brought forth. What about hard-heartedness that's in us, in the nature of the flesh? The softening grace of God comes as the gospel's preached in the believer's ear. And you read about it in the Song of Solomon, that talking about the removal of the hardness of the heart and giving a soft heart. And Isaiah prays, "Oh that thou," Isaiah 64 verse 1, "Oh that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains of unbelief and hardness of heart might flow down at thy presence. That those mountains might be made a plain. Those mountains blocking the way to the completion of the temple of God in eternal glory when the headstone is brought forth." He takes it all out of the way. What about false churches? How many people are in situations that are false churches? Again, he comes with a call. The call of the preacher, preaching the true gospel. And individuals heed the call. And what's the call? Revelation 18 verse 4. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." And true preaching comes. And who knows what God is doing in these days through things like Free Grace Radio. I don't know of any other, but just think of where that's reaching with the truth of the gospel of grace, reaching individuals to come out of those situations. He's removing mountains. And the end of it, when it's all taken out of the way, "And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof." The headstone is brought forth. And so God, it's the top stone. It's when the whole thing is completed. In old building techniques, it was the thing that tied it all together. God completes the building of his spiritual temple. How do we know he's going to complete it? Because Paul says to the Philippians, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Zerubbabel laid the foundation. Zerubbabel built the walls. Zerubbabel brought forth the headstone and capped it off on the temple. It was completed. Christ, our Zerubbabel, laid the foundation of grace. God laid the foundation of grace in eternity when the Father chose a people in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ laid the foundation of grace when he came as a man, born as a baby, a body prepared, in which he would pay redemption's price, in which God the Father would say, "I have found a ransom. Save him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom." The foundation was laid in each individual, in you and me if we're believers, when the Holy Spirit came, when we were children of wrath, even as others, and laid a foundation of grace in our hearts. Swept away the debris, put a solid foundation in place, found a solid place, which is the law and justice of God, and on it put the foundation stone of the gospel of grace in Christ, and built the walls of salvation. The walls of the temple represent walls of salvation. And he will lose nothing of all that the Father has given him. He will complete it. He will bring forth the headstone. And when it's finished, look at verse 7. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Grace. Why is it repeated? I don't know. Maybe it's this. It's the fact that grace comes, and there's that hymn that I always used to quote. Praise the grace whose fears alarmed me, roused me from my slothful ease. Grace comes and causes us to fear, and then grace comes and shows you not to fear. Looks in Christ. Causes us to look to him, to see him. Grace, grace unto it. All of grace, from start to finish. The grace that showed me the threat of condemnation, and then the grace that showed me the Saviour who has saved me from that condemnation. It's all of grace from start to finish. And he will finish it. And so we look at the situation we're in and we say, don't despair at it at all. Be encouraged. Just as Zerubbabel completed this temple, so Christ will complete his temple. He will bring it all to fruition. In Revelation 19, just turn there now with me as we close. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. We see a great song of praise. The first few verses. After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. They're saying, effectively, grace, grace unto it, grace unto it. Will you be there, crying grace, grace unto it? Will you be there? Is that your hope? Is that your aspiration? If not, it will be only you to blame. Look across, just turn a page. Look at chapter 22 and verse 17. I talk a lot about election. A lot of people think that bars an awful lot of people from eternity. Look what God says just before the scriptures close in Revelation 22 verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst for eternal life, for justification before the law of God, for liberty, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. What a glorious, blessed, open invitation that there is there. None need ever say, I was kept away. Amen.